Well, tonight we're back on the book of Job, and we've got two sessions on Bildad. We've had three on Eliphaz, and tonight it's Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite was the second of Job's three friends to speak. Remember chapter 2, verse 11? Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. We also need to remind ourselves, as we consider each of these three, what God says about them in chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job hath." We've seen that's a key for interpreting these passages. That tells us that in all of what is happening here, what Job says is right, what his friends are saying is wrong. That doesn't mean everything they say is false. They're godly men, good theologians, and they're not to be judged and condemned. But they are to be attended to with discernment. Bildad's position. Eliphaz, remember, began from the presupposition that human beings cannot be righteous or pure before God. So he magnified God and made humanity to be of little account. He became quite deterministic and fatalistic about it. Human beings are born to trouble just as the sparks fly upward. Eliphaz was a little bit stoical and pessimistic. He said, "You have to put up with that situation, you have to knuckle under to it." And he said, "If you play the rules right, you'll get looked after." This was a kind of prosperity teaching which we saw came from an over-anxious application of the truth, which does not accord with reality. It doesn't accord with Job's experience, or with the experience of Jesus, or Paul, or others, the righteous who suffer. Eliphaz as God ended up being removed and indifferent. So Eliphaz had to say finally, "Job must be a terrible sinner if this God is so provoked against him." Bildad, the second speaker, is not quite so old or wise as Eliphaz. He starts from a slightly different position. He does not carry things through as far as poor old Eliphaz did. The hallmark of Bildad's contributions is that he has a cast-iron system, a doctrinal straitjacket that he starts in and that he finishes in and that he never sees his way clear to break out of. He starts admirably with an unshakable belief in the justice of Almighty God. Job has that belief in God's justice too. It is to this that Job appeals. But for Bildad, it is not so much a personal relationship as Job is seeking, so much as a rigid, logical, doctrinal system. When that system is challenged by Job and by the situation that he faces, then all Bildad can do is to close up, become obdurately insistent on the rightness of his doctrinal stance. Bildad first speaks in chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Bildad gets stuck into Job right away. Eliphaz said something similar to Job in his second speech, not his first, but Bildad from the start says, "You're just mouthing empty words. It's like a big puff of wind." Then Bildad lays his foundation. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? There is the right way, there is the wrong way. God is fixed in the right way. He will not change from that. So it is cast iron, like that. And of course that is true. God will not pervert justice, and the judge of all the earth will not do wrong. But how large
is Bildad's conception of this God. In verse 4, he says that it is not just Job who is in the wrong. Remember, one of the sufferings of Job was that all his children perished. Bildad rather unfeelingly gets stuck into Job's children. He must do that, you see, if he is to apply this system. He says, they have all perished, so they all must have been terrible sinners, so they must have got their just deserts. And that's that. Here he is, the sins of the children. If your children sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. That is just what Job doesn't need to hear. And that is really not the way Job approached God on behalf of his children. Think back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This is what Job always did. So Job knew the justice of Almighty God. He knew the seriousness of sin. Job also knew the provision that God had made for his mercy. So he made full use of that in his prayer for his children and his offering a sacrifice for them. Bildad appears to know nothing of that. The children have perished, so they must have been terrible transgressors, and that's it. They have been delivered into the power of their transgression. A vending machine God. Bildad does urge Job to seek God and be accepted, but there is a condition attached, if you are pure and righteous. If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore to you your rightful place. Though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. It is almost like a vending machine. Put in the right coins and you get the right package. If you are pure and right, then God will be bound to do this back to you. But if you are not, he will be bound to do the opposite. That is the kind of system in which Bildad is working. You will get great reward if you are pure and upright. Quite straightforward. Why can't you just accept that? The systematizers. Bildad goes for his authority to the olden days. Verse 8. For inquire now of bygone generations, and consider what their ancestors have found. For we are but of yesterday, and we know nothing. For our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? He appeals to respect for the forebears and the tradition of the great teachers of the faith. That is something that we often do. We need to be careful how we do it, that we are actually representing them rightly. For example, I was reading a book once about a fellow called Grimshaw of Haworth. He is one of those involved in the evangelical revival in the 18th century England. He was an Anglican minister, and Haworth was a little parish up in the north of England. And he just got on with preaching the gospel under God. This book that I was reading was claiming, Grimshaw, he was one of the founders of our great evangelical tradition. That could not have been further from the mind of Grimshaw. He was just getting on with preaching the gospel. What he and others did has been taken and set up into a system, the great evangelical tradition, that he had been put at the head of, and he'd been put at the head of that. That's what happens, unfortunately, with all the great teachers like Luther and Calvin. They are men who were getting on with the job under God. And in the course of that, they made certain statements in their wrestling with God and in the situation they were in. And then people then lock onto those statements outside the cut and thrust of the wrestling with God and with people that those great souls were engaged in. So after Luther had gone, after Calvin had gone, the systematizers came in and they took the things that they had said, they put them into categories. They then end up sometimes making those great teachers say things that they never really said or not in quite that way. Because that is now at one remove from the cut and thrust of that wrestling. The same will happen with teachers that are over abroad today. So Bildad is your armchair theologian or your library research theologian who takes what some have said, like what the Bible says about the justice of God or what the Bible says about rewarding the righteous or what the Bible says about punishing the wicked, but then abstracts that and makes it into a system which he cannot see out of to the reality of God as God really is. When Bildad puts his theology into words, he phrases it beautifully. This little piece from Bildad is some of the finest poetry in the book of Job. Verse 11, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. That is beautiful stuff. But as we read through this, we see there is no hope for the wicked. A godless person will just be destroyed. He says that is the way it must be with the wicked. Their confidence is gossamer, a spider's house, their trust. If one leans against its house, it will not stand. If one lays hold of it, it will not endure. The wicked thrive before the sun and their shoots spread over the garden. Their roots twine around the stone heap. They live among the rocks. If they are destroyed from their place, then it will deny them, saying, I have never seen you. See, these are their happy days, and out of the earth their happy ways, and out of the earth still others will spring. See, God will not reject a blameless person, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouts of joy. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. The problem with this, when we take the truth and set it up into a system, is that then it becomes automatic and self-perpetuating. It allows no room for the free, sovereign action of the personal God. Even God must obey these logical rules that are imposed by the theologian on his truth. It may be, as Bildad sets out here, that the hope of the godless will perish. But God may decide to keep the wicked going. That is what Job later points out to Bildad, that Bildad cannot quite cope with. What about when God does keep the wicked going, for purposes of his own? Perhaps to bless them, because he wants to send his rain on the just and the unjust. Perhaps to judge them, to bring the pressure of his love to bear on their lives, or perhaps for some other purpose of his own, maybe to judge other people. That is not for us to say. Perhaps in his forbearance, to bring them to repentance, or for whatever reason. Incomparable God. Job sees through what Bildad is saying here. He's not satisfied with that tidy system, whether it's going to reward him or not. Reward is not what Job is wanting. He is not saying, I want to get my act right so that I can get all my wealth back again and get my family back, if that is possible. Job's not interested in that. He has come to the edge of his life. He's not really concerned with those issues anymore. What Job wants is God. He wants God to deal personally with him. He will not be content with anything else. In chapter 9, Job replies. Then Job answered, Indeed, I know that this is so. But how can a mortal be just before God if one wished to contend with him? One could not answer him once in a thousand. Maybe Job is beginning to say in this chapter, I would rather be condemned by a warm, true, living God than rewarded by some kind of cold, impersonal vending machine system, however much it may favour me. In chapter 9, he's not just answering Bildad, he's also harking back to what Eliphaz was saying. Now, what we've just read may sound a little bit like what Eliphaz was saying here, that God is so highly exalted that you could never be just before him. Eliphaz was saying that human beings can never be pure before their Maker. I don't think Job is saying that here. How can a mortal be just before God? How can I come before God? That is what he's asking. Eliphaz was despairing of this ever being possible. Job is insistent that it is possible, and he wants it to happen. He feels that everything is against him and the action of God is hard and heavy against him, and he wants to be able to break through that and come before God and speak with him. But he knows that in doing that, it's not going to be on the basis of an evenly balanced system like Bildad was saying. Bildad was saying, you put this in, you get that out. Job is saying, no, God's not like that. Eliphaz is right when he says that if you want to balance God and humanity off against each other, where is humanity? For God is God. He's not going to be locked into a system that balances us out one against the other. That is why he says, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. Job goes on to say, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has resisted him and succeeded? Job is saying a word to his comforters here, there. You think that I'm trying to harden myself against God, to stand up against him. That's not what I'm on about at all. That would never succeed. For look at God, who he is, what he does. God can remove a mountain. What will he do with a human being? He who removes mountains and they do not know it, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, all the constellations and the stars, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond understanding and marvellous things without number. You can see from that there's no deficiency in Job's appreciation of God's greatness and his majesty. In fact, it seems whenever Job speaks about God, there's so much more welling up in his heart and welling up in our hearts than there is when the comforters attempt to speak about God in the way that they want to put him in their boxes or into their categories. Job's heart is so full of God that when he just gives expression to some of the very things that the comforters were trying to say, it comes across with so much more grandeur and majesty. Can I lay hold of God? But this is also Job's problem. Look, he passes by me and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. He snatches away. Who can stop him? Who will say to him, what are you doing? He is saying, I am searching for God in these sufferings of mine, and no way can I lay hold of him. No way can I question what he is doing in that way. He goes on to talk about the greatness of God. God will not turn back his anger. The helpers of Rahab bowed beneath him. That is a reference back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, where we're told that the earth was without form and was void and without form, and there was chaos and the swirling depths of the ocean, and God sent out his creative word over all of that. The various stories that are hinted at in the Bible about the kind of process by which God subdued chaos and established his order of creation. One of them was that there was a great chaos monster called Rahab with all its cohorts, and in a mighty battle God subdued that. There are hints of that kind of story coming through in the Bible. This is one of them. Job harks back to that. He's saying if God has a purpose against a person, you're not going to put a stop to that until God has done what God is going to do. See how he comes back to God's sovereignty and God's freedom of action and the greatness and the majesty of that which Bildad was trying to restrict. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? If I try and put a prayer into the right words, how is that going to stop God doing what he's going to do? Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I do not believe that he would listen to my voice. In other words, I cannot make any claims of my own on my own behalf against God. It must be on the basis of God's mercy, freely and sovereignly administered by God. If I summoned him and he answered me, I think he means in the kind of way Bildad says, so that we're sort of on an even footing and he has to respond to my request if that is phrased in the right way. If it was that, he says, I could not respect a God who worked at that kind of level. Job then goes into a further description of his sufferings. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? We've seen before and we'll see right through the book of Job that Job will want to deal with no one other than God. Satan does not get a mention in the mouth of Job, though we know he was involved in chapters 1 and 2. Job sees everything that is happening rightly as the action of God in his life. And it is before this God that he now wants to come. This is the thing that the comforters can't come at. Job also knows that if he was to approach God according to the evenly balanced system that Bildad is propounding, he would get nowhere. Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I do not know myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the eyes of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? Now he does say, I am innocent, I am blameless. Remember that Job has not ever called himself sinless. We shall see again that he does acknowledge himself as a sinner, that there were sins in his youth. There were iniquities that are uncovered and brought to his mind by this great suffering, as we do become very sensitive to our sin when suffering comes. Job is fully aware of that. He's already said, I must appeal for mercy. You can only appeal for mercy if you're a sinner, and Job does that. But he is saying, in this matter of the sufferings that have come on me now, my present disposition towards God is not sinful, it is not wrong. I haven't charged God with wrong, and I still will not do that. I have acknowledged that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and I have blessed the name of the Lord in this suffering. That's what he's referring to here. I'm innocent, I'm blameless. You are trying to accuse me of coming against God, or trying to set myself against God in all of this, and you're telling me to submit and knuckle under to that. But I'm not in a wrongful position in this suffering, as I am now. That's what he's saying. It is in this that he's calling upon God to vindicate him. Is it a matter of getting it right? It may be that not everything Job says in his suffering is wholly well judged and well balanced. In our sufferings, we don't always see clearly. That is part of the depth of suffering. We don't always say things that are completely judicious. So when he starts to say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Well, we know that this happens, that everyone good or bad must die. And when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. He begins here perhaps to overstep the bounds. When God finally speaks to Job, there are certain things that he must rebuke about Job. Even though he commends Job and the position he's taken over against the comforters, God at the same time must rebuke some of what Job has said in his anguish. This may be an instance of where Job has lost sight of God and the truth of God in some way. Job does say, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the eyes of its judges." And God does give the earth over to the wicked. He gives the earth over to the control of Satan, who is called the ruler of this world. That is all part of the working out of his great purpose. The thing that Job is saying is, if it is not he, then who is it? Who can stand alongside God? Not Satan, not any of the human race, not me. It is God who is sovereign. Here Job is not charging God with wrong, but he is saying, this is the way I can see it now. And it does not fit at all with what Bildad has said. And again, he goes into spelling out the experience of his suffering, which is very great. Our days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reeds, like an eagle sweeping on the prey. So much for what Bildad says about the endurance and prosperity of the righteous. But then he says, if I try to put a brave face on it and say I won't try and work this out with God, I can't do that either. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad countenance and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labour in vain? If I wash myself with soap and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into filth, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not mortal as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Job knows that if the whole of his life is weighed up before God, and there is plenty there, that God would have every right to condemn him for. If he goes that way, he would not stand a chance. What he desires is to come before God for justification. But how can this come about? There is no umpire between us who might lay his hand on us both. There's no third party in this. There's no system that can make it as if there is a third party between us by which we can negotiate. It's God and it's me. And that's all we can say. If he would take his rod away from me and not let dread of him terrify me, then I would speak without fear of him, for I know I am not what I am thought to be. Job is acknowledging that God has every right to lay his rod upon Job, but he is saying, nevertheless, I desire to have that closeness of relationship with you. I do want to speak with you directly. Not to make any claims for myself, not to put myself on the same level as God, for that could never be. But I do want to be before him. Warm and real and big enough. That is why Job does not hold back in giving voice to his sufferings, as we've seen before. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. It is because Job has such a great and warm and real understanding of God that he does not bottle up, he does not button down as the comforters are trying to tell him to do. but he speaks his heart. And he knows, well, God has just got to be big enough to handle that, if that is why, and that is why I will come out with it. He's not trying to put himself in the right before God or phrase it in such a way that it might be acceptable to God. He figures whether it's right or whether it's not, God has got to be big enough to handle this, so I'll say it anyway. That is what all the great prayers do, like Abraham and the psalmist. They don't hold anything back before God simply because they know the greatness and the mercy and the reality and the truth of God as he really is. So he says to God, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favour the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as humans see? Are your days like the days of mortals? Or your years like human years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know I'm not guilty, there's no one to deliver out of your hand. It's almost as if he's saying to God, are you the same as these comforters? One of the prophets says, God is not a human being that he should condemn, or that he should try and follow through our sin to its bitter end as we might. Once again, Job is saying, we're not on the same level. You are not a human being like we are. You are not like these comforters who are trying to push me through in the full extent of my being a sinner. You are bigger than that. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you turn and destroy me. Remember that you fashioned me like clay, and will you turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, completely at God's mercy, stirred around, helpless? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. We saw that right at the beginning, how favoured Job was with God, particularly in chapter 29, how Job really knew the closeness with God right through his life and delighted in him and was wise and mature and strong in that. These are the things that Job is appealing to. He's saying, surely all of that could not have been for nothing. Because we had such fellowship there, and I knew such a wonderful relationship with you, that surely what is happening now cannot be the last word. Yet these things you hid in your heart, I know that this was your purpose. Job is still saying, even these sufferings are something that has come from God for his purpose. The same purpose by which God was showing favour to Job earlier is now the purpose by which he is inflicting these deep sufferings. If I sin, you watch me, and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look upon my affliction. Note here again how Job does not deny his sin or claim that it should be overlooked. Yet even Job's righteousness in the face of this suffering cannot really make a difference to him. He cannot hold that up as something that he can use to lead a God away from him or get his hand off him, if that's what God is going to do. Bold as a lion, you hunt me. You repeat your exploits against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Perhaps Job is saying here that even the comforters have been gathered together by God as part of the compounding of his sufferings. Why did you bring me forth from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Once again, Job is saying, as we've seen before, surely if this is the outcome of life, it would be better never to have lived. He's asking to die, but it would have been better never to have been born or to have died in the womb. Are not the days of my life few? Let me alone, that I may find a little comfort before I go, never to return to the land of gloom and deep darkness, the land of gloom and chaos, where light is like darkness. Now you sense there that this is quite a different level of addressing the situation from that which Bildad was operating on. If Bildad had been able to receive all of that, as Job was spelling out the depths of his suffering before God and speaking to God and witnessing to God as he knows God to be, then maybe it would have cracked open some of that cast iron system and Bildad would have come to a revelation of God. We know later in the end God does speak to Bildad as he speaks to Eliphaz and Zophar and gets them to ask Job to pray for them. And they accept that ministry and so do repent and so participate in the kind of revelation of God that Job has received and in the benefits of that. Before that happens, Bildad is still locked into his cast iron system and none of that warm, palpable reality that Job is bearing witness to cracks that open and he just becomes very tight-lipped about the whole thing. Can't handle it. Okay, so that's part one of Bildad. In the midst of the wrestlings, he's saying, but you are like this, and this is what you've done, and what's happening here, but it's not for me to speak because look at you. But look at you, so I'm going to speak, you know. And you can't put that into a box, can you? Let us say this prayer here and we'll break for a cuppa and come back to part two. Gracious Father, we thank you that whatever we try to erect against you, to shore ourselves up or to take hold of life in our own way, you do not let that stand. But by your word and by your action in our lives, you bring yourself to us and us to yourself. Help us to know that you are God, that we are your creatures, and to be glad of that, to be glad of the great dignity to which you call us that we might know you. Not just know you, but know you as our Father and us as your children and be conformed in your wonderful image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.